Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live for an hour each weekday afternoon. And we take your calls if you have questions about the Bible or the Christian faith, or if you see something differently than the host does and you want to present an alternative viewpoint. We welcome your calls. The number to call is 844-484-5737. And yes, we are live today. We planned to be live yesterday. There's no reason from my end that we couldn't have been live, but we weren't able to hook up our computers from my computer in Temecula, California, to the studio computer in Portland, Oregon. We have that kind of an online connection every day because our flagship station is in Portland, Oregon, KPDQ, and they're the ones who send out the show to everybody else. So because we couldn't connect there was a technical reason they've gotten it solved, that we had to play a recorded show yesterday. But today it's live, and you can join us at this number, 844-484-5737. All right, we're going to talk first of all to Michael from Watsonville, California. Hi, Michael. How you doing?
Hi, Steve. How are you?
I'm fine, thanks.
A couple of things I wanted to ask. Number one, have you heard of a text? It's called The Practice of the Presence of God.
Yes.
By Brother, have you read that?
Brother Lawrence, by Brother Lawrence. I've read it many times.
Yes. Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yes. So then a two-part question. Number one, what is the place for meditation in Christianity? And number two, the practice of mindfulness, which is usually associated with Buddhism, could that be practiced by a Christian without any connotations of a different faith?
Well, the Bible actually encourages us to meditate on things that are edifying, that draw us closer to God, that make us better grasp who God is and know Him better. But the Bible specifically says that the godly man will be improved by meditating day and night on the Word of God. That's actually the very first psalm strongly urges meditating day and night on the law of God, which is the written Word of God. And it says the man who does that will be like a tree planted by rivers of water that brings forth his fruit in due season, and his leaves do not wither. So it's talking, of course, it's a metaphor of spiritual fruitfulness and spiritual thriving. So meditating on what God has said is really what is recommended. Now, we can also meditate on what God has done. I mean, if you meditate on the creation in such a way as to marvel at what God has done and be impressed with His genius and with His artistry, I mean, thinking about things like that are definitely a part of a Christian spirituality. And probably more Christians should do it, most Christians should do it more than they do. That's that kind of meditation. Now, as I understand it, and of course I'm no expert on Eastern meditation, such as you would be as a Buddhist, but I understand Eastern meditation, part of it is to empty the mind completely and let some kind of revelation flow in. Isn't that a feature of Buddhist meditation, for example?
Well, there's variations on the theme, but the essential point of mindfulness meditation is to learn to observe what is going on in the body and mind so as to create some space so that the reactivity is a buffer between, let's say, an impulse and one doesn't just knee-jerk react to something, but one can actually see the impulse and then have a choice to act on it or just let it be.
So okay. That'd be a very different kind of meditation than what the Bible recommends. Now, the Bible does say examine yourselves and see if you're in the faith. So there is such a thing as paying attention to what is going on in your mind, and control your thoughts and impulses and so forth, obviously. But as far as being mostly inwardly turned in our meditation. That is not really, it certainly is not the emphasis of Christianity. Christianity does tell us we should be aware of what's going on inside us, but we can easily become too obsessed with ourselves and our inward selves. The Bible teaches that our spiritual thriving will be a result of connecting with God and therefore looking toward God rather than toward ourselves. Now, of course, the Bible teaches that as Christians, God does dwell in us, but it's not an inward gaze. God does live within us, but he also fills the whole universe, and he has a plan and a purpose and character of his own that are all, objectively exterior to us as well. And simply to think about God and to think properly about God and to meditate on his characteristics and on what he has said, especially, is what the Bible would recommend by way of meditation. Now, meditation, of course, has been often likened to rumination, of animals that are ruminants, who, like a cow that chews the grass and swallows it down, then it vomits it up, it regurgitates it up into its mouth and chews it some more, swallows it down again and regurgitates it more, until it's gotten every last bit of nourishment out of that mouthful of grass. And that's called ruminating. And sort of it's the physical imagery of what the mind is to do, I believe, with the Word of God. When you, if you read the Scriptures or you hear the Scriptures, you become aware of something God has said, then you think about it. You think about it seriously. You try to see how that applies, what the ramifications of it are, what that tells you about God himself and about your own situation and what you ought to do, what your duty is. And then, of course, you have to sometimes, be drawn away to other activities. And that's like when the cow swallows its mouthful, but then it brings it up for more chewing later on, maybe many times. And so also we bring things like that back up to our mind to ruminate on them again. And so this is simply the way of drawing out of the Word of God as much nourishment as we can. And that's what the Bible, I think, refers to as meditation. I think that, in the East, meditation doesn't look, of course, toward the Word of God, since they don't have the Bible in the Eastern religions. And therefore, you'd be meditating on other things. And I think the healthiest thing in Christianity is to meditate on the Word of God, because that's where we're told we'll be nourished. Let's talk to Dominic from Milburn, Massachusetts. Excuse me. Dominic, welcome.
Hi, how are you?
Fine. Good to hear from you again.
Thanks. My question is, I'm reading a book by a very, very devoted Christian. And he's very, very devoted. And I've heard other pastors say, to stay away from non-believers, and you shouldn't marry a non-believer because the marriage wouldn't go well because you need God and Jesus in your marriage. But my question is, this man is married to a Jewish lady. How does that work with, like, a Christian being married to a Jewish lady and they're very devoted Christians?
Well, I'd want to know a little more about the situation. Was he a devoted Christian when he married a Jewish lady, or was he himself not yet a Christian?
From what I believe, he was, but I'm not 100% sure.
Uh-huh. Well, the reason I ask is because there's many Christians who are married to non-Christians, but that's not their preference. They married a non-Christian when they themselves were non-Christians. And then they became converted, and they'd want nothing more than for their spouse to become a Christian also, because it would, it would be so much more ideal if a couple were like-minded about what matters most. Now, see, a devoted Christian and a devoted person of any other religion or of no religion at all, let's say an atheist or agnostic, are going to have very different ideas as to what the highest priorities are in life. And so if they're going to spend their money on things, if they're going to raise children and train them a certain way, then, of course, having the same values is going to become a very great issue. Now, Christians can often live with a non-Christian and live peaceably and so forth. But Paul said that the goal of a unbeliever, that is of a believer living with an unbeliever, is hopefully to win that person so that the marriage will be united in its devotion to God. Now, see, the person you're talking about, I don't know who you're talking about, but the thing is that their devotion to God, if they really are devoted to Christ, then they want nothing more than for their wife to be devoted to Christ too. I'm not sure that a person who was as devoted to Christ as they should be would marry somebody who's not a Christian. Now, again, it's a different thing if they themselves become a Christian after they've already married, and of course that's the situation they're in. But a person who's very devoted to Christ, I'm not sure why they would want to be yoked together with an unbeliever. I mean, the way I see it, if you're going to live your whole life with somebody, trying to manage a household, trying to rear children and direct them a certain way, trying to steward resources and so forth, and you don't have the same goals, then that would be a very difficult thing. It's something that you can survive, I suppose, but it'd be a very difficult thing, and no one would wish themselves any extra difficulties in marriage. A marriage usually has plenty of difficulties all its own. I mean, almost everybody has some difficulty adjusting to marriage. And it seems to me like if someone's really a devoted Christian and they're married to somebody who's not a Christian, that's going to bring more difficulties. So that's no doubt why Paul said, you know, don't be unequally together, yoked together with unbelievers, because what fellowship has light with darkness? I remember when I was still young and single, a teenager actually, I was in a question and answer time with younger Christians. I'd been asked on Tuesday nights to meet with a bunch of younger Christians and answer their Bible questions. I was 17 years old myself. And I remember it was fairly common for these new Christians to ask about dating and, you know, whether it was made sense to date or whether it's okay for a Christian to date a non-Christian. Now, my thought was, why? Why would you want to? Of course, one answer they give is, I hope to win them. That's not the best evangelistic situation, frankly, because if you're in a romantic kind of a dating situation, a person might pretend to be a Christian because they're trying to please you and they want the relationship to work. It's much better to find somebody who became a Christian without any ulterior motives, because then it's more likely that they really have become a Christian. But my thought was, why would you want to spend all the time that you have to court somebody? I mean, if you're going to marry somebody, you'll probably court them for a while beforehand. Why would you want to take up so much of that time with somebody that you can't marry? And why would you want to marry somebody who doesn't share your primary passion? Now, I realize there's a lot of Christians or people who identify themselves as Christians for whom Christ is not their primary passion. Their primary passion is the same as any worldly person, but they're trying to add Jesus to their life like a postage stamp, hoping that that'll help them get into heaven. And they do, you know, the minimal amount of Christian things that they think God will require of them to convince him that they're really on board with him. Or maybe even someone's told them that that's how they get saved. Just say a prayer, accept Jesus in your heart, then you can live like a worldly person until Jesus comes back. This is not the way to look at Christianity. Christianity is a total devotion to Christ. One which Jesus said, if necessary, you'd leave your father, your mother, your wife, and your children out of loyalty to him. Now, I don't know of any case that a man recalled to leave his wife or children, but a wife and might take the children and leave him because of his devotion to Christ. And so a person has to be prepared to forsake all to follow Jesus. Jesus said, if you don't forsake all that you have, you can't be my disciple. So, I mean, Christianity isn't just... You'll find very little if you're totally devoted to Christ and you're seeking first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. You'll find very little in common in your practical decisions of life with somebody who isn't a Christian. So why would you want to chain yourself to somebody like that, knowing that it's going to be like a tug of war? She's going to want to, you know, pursue whatever worldly things worldly people want to pursue. Or if they're of another religion, they're going to want to pursue that religion. And you're going to want to pursue Christ with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And you're going to be chained together. And you're going to have kids to raise them. And how are you going to train them? So, I mean, you know, this man that you mentioned who's a devoted Christian married to a Jewish woman, I don't know who he is, but I've certainly known people who've had who are Christians and had non-Christian spouses. But if they were very devoted Christians, that is, if they're what they should be as Christians, then they will find themselves continually pursuing ends that their spouse probably doesn't feel that good about. I mean, for example, suppose God told you to start giving away 50% of your income to the poor and living on, you know, a basic subsistence. I mean, there are Christians who are called to do that. Suppose you were married to somebody who wasn't a Christian. How would they respond to that choice? Probably not very well. But, you know, I'm not sure what point you're making, except that there are, in fact, Christians who are married to non-Christians. But, even if they have a happy marriage, that doesn't necessarily mean that's an okay arrangement to pursue. Many people find themselves in that situation when they become a Christian and their spouse doesn't. But frankly, you know, anyone I know who's really devoted to Christ, if their spouse is not saved, they'd certainly want them to be saved more than probably anything else in the whole world. I appreciate your call. Let's talk to Dan from Atlanta, Georgia. Dan, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hello, Steve.
Hi.
Hi. I was calling about an issue, well, something I heard you say Friday.
Uh-huh.
You know, by the way, I'm a Sabbath observer, so it was okay. That was the issue.
Uh-huh.
And the guy you was talking to, I think he mentioned Romans 14, where it say, you know, not to esteem every day alike, so I'm seeing one day above the other. And I think the guy was trying to say that it wasn't necessarily talking about the Sabbath. I personally believe that it wasn't talking about the Sabbath either. But my question is this, why do people have such a problem about the Sabbath, keeping the Sabbath, if the indwelling of the Holy Spirit is in them? Because my personal experience is, if you have the Holy Spirit, it wouldn't tell you not to obey the commandments of God.
No, the Holy Spirit will incline you to obey the commandments of Christ, not the Old Testament commandments.
Yes.
Not the Old Testament commandments.
You said that to the guy also, the commandments of Christ. Now, if the Christ is the Word, and then Christ and the Father are the same, and I think you quoted John 14 that Jesus said his commandments, but in that same area, right along, the Messiah said that his words that he was saying was not his words, was God's words.
That's right. God was giving him the words to speak, and they were the words of the new covenant. Now, the words that were spoken in the Old Testament by God were words of the Old Covenant. When people don't realize this, they don't understand anything about the Bible at all. God called Israel out of Egypt to make them a special people, and he gave them a covenant at Mount Sinai. And in that covenant, he gave them not only the Ten Commandments, but also 613 commandments to keep, and those were the ones that they had to keep for the covenant. That included a lot of things that you have never even dreamed of doing, perhaps like offering animal sacrifices on a regular basis at the temple in Jerusalem with the priests. I mean, you don't do that, but that was part of the Old Covenant commandments, just like the Ten Commandments were. And so Jesus came, and in fulfillment of what Jeremiah predicted in Jeremiah 31, Jesus came and made a new covenant. And like Jeremiah 31 said, the new covenant will not be like the commandment I made with your forefathers when I brought them out of Egypt. In other words, the new commandment is not like Mount Sinai's commandment. It's got its own basis. It's because God is not calling a people to be living as a religious country in the Middle East and having their own, you know, religious government and everything based on a temple and sacrifice and so forth. Christ is calling an international, interracial people who belong to all nations and who have a relationship with him through the Spirit of God, as you pointed out. But the Spirit has done away with the rituals of the Old Covenant. That's why we don't offer animal sacrifices. That's why it's not important for us to make pilgrimages to Jerusalem. That's why it's not wrong for, let's say, a doctor to touch a woman who has an issue of blood or a leper. That's why it's not wrong to touch a dead body. Those were all Old Testament things, and they all had symbolic value, as Paul said. These were shadows of the reality, but Christ brought the reality. Now, when I say that Jesus' commandments are not the same as the Old Testament commandments, and someone says, but Jesus and the Father are one, and therefore the commandments the Father gave are Jesus' commandments. Well, not exactly. It is true that the Father and Jesus are one, but the commandments of God that you're talking about are the ones that he gave that are part of the Old Covenant. But the Bible says that the Old Covenant has been replaced by a new covenant. It says that in Hebrews 8:13. It says, where there's a new covenant, the old one is obsolete. So the Old Covenant's obsolete. Yeah.
I agree with the old is obsolete, but I wouldn't say like how you were saying it like that. I would say, like, you quoted Jeremiah 31. Uh-huh. And in Jeremiah 31, verse 31, God said
he would put my laws in their heart.
Yeah, he said he put his laws in your heart.
That's
and
right.
Then, you know, like, and in those laws, say, like, for example, not just the Ten Commandments, but if you read the list of the Ten Commandments, for say, and even some of the other ones, you know, like, say, the thing where we don't, as Christians, we don't believe in abortion, we don't believe in homosexuality, you know, the issue with animals and some of the things that men shouldn't do. But, like, if you take the Ten Commandments, if you read the Ten, everybody would say, I would believe, as a believer, that all, except for the Sabbath, which people have an issue with, the other nine, they would say that you would be lost if you lived outside of those Ten Commandments. If you took the Lord's name in vain,
okay.
If he was a murderer, all of that would be something that we would say that you could be lost from. But when
okay.
It comes to the Sabbath, it's an issue.
Well, Dan, here's the thing. You yourself said that not only the Ten Commandments, but some of the other commandments would still be valid. But which ones? There's 613 commandments, and I'm pretty sure that, you know, over 100 or 200 of them have to do with animal sacrifices. It's probable that about 400 of them do. And we don't keep those, and you don't keep those. So if you say that God's going to write his law in our hearts, and when he says his law, he means the Jewish laws, the laws he gave in the Old Covenant, well, then you should have it written in your heart that you should go to Jerusalem and offer animal sacrifices. How do you decide which laws you keep and which ones you don't? My answer is, we don't have to keep the laws that are strictly part of the Old Covenant, but we do have to keep the law of Christ, which is in the New Covenant. You asked at the beginning of your call why so many Christians have problems with the Sabbath idea of keeping it. I think the main reason that they do, or I don't know, maybe I don't know most Christians, but the reason I have a problem with it is because it's not taught in the New Testament. And, I've got enough responsibilities to just doing what Jesus said to do. If I got to take a seventh of my time and do something with it that Jesus didn't say I have to do and didn't have any expectation of anyone doing, well, then that's not, you know, why add more burdens? Why add burdens of law that Jesus didn't care about and that he didn't? I mean, every time we read about the Sabbath in Jesus' life, he was doing things that were forbidden to people on the Sabbath. That's why it's always on the... There's always controversy in his life when it comes to the Sabbath, because he never told his disciples to keep it, and he was continually doing things that the Sabbath keepers didn't like, because he was working. He was doing his work on the Sabbath. Now, the command of the Sabbath in the Old Testament is, you do your work 6 days a week, you don't do your work on the seventh day. But Jesus did his work 7 days a week. He didn't keep the Sabbath. That is, he did not stop working on the Sabbath. He did the same work on the Sabbath as he did every other day of the week. And so he said the priests do that too. And he said they're blameless. So obviously, not only Jesus, you know, treated the Sabbath like an ordinary day, but so did the priests. And Jesus said they're blameless for it. So When I say that Jesus didn't keep the Sabbath, people get really upset with me. They say, oh, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath. Well, he may have. I can go into the synagogue on the Sabbath. That doesn't mean I'm keeping the Sabbath. The Sabbath law was not about going into the synagogue. The Sabbath law was about not doing any of your normal work. And Jesus did his normal work on the Sabbath, and that's what he got accused of breaking the Sabbath for. And if indeed doing your ordinary work on the Sabbath is a breach of the Sabbath, then Jesus did it. Jesus did violate the Sabbath, but it's okay because he introduced the new covenant and the Sabbath law was not a requirement of that covenant. Hey, I got to take a break, but I appreciate your call, brother. We got a break and we got another half hour coming up. The Narrow Path is a listener-supported ministry. We buy time on radio stations all over the country, and it costs a lot of money. If you'd like to help us stay on the air, you can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Or you can go to the website. Now, the website is loaded with resources. They're all free. You don't have to donate anything or pay for anything at the website, but you can donate there. If you don't want to, do so through the mail, the website is thenarrowpath.com. I'll be back in 30 seconds to take more calls, so don't go away.
Small is the gate and narrow is the path that leads to life. Welcome to The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. Steve has nothing to sell you today, but everything to give you. When the radio show is over, go to thenarrowpath.com where you can study, learn, and enjoy with free topical audio teachings, blog articles, verse-by-verse teachings, and archives of all The Narrow Path radio shows. We thank you for supporting the listener-supported Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. See you at thenarrowpath.com.
Welcome back to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're live for another half hour taking your calls. If you have questions about the Bible or about the Christian faith, feel free to give us a call. We'll talk about it. If you see things differently, as some of our callers have, than the host does, feel free to call about that. You're always welcome to. The number to call is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. Our next caller today is, it's going to be Ted from Tacoma, Washington. Ted, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Thanks for taking my call.
Sure.
I met you years ago when you were in Seattle, so it's really a pleasure to talk with you again.
Thank you.
I have some friends that are quite excited about the four blood moons and Shemitah and the Jewish faith. And do you have some verses that I could share with them that would maybe clear their minds a little bit?
Well, I hadn't heard about the four blood. I knew there was like four blood moons. What was it? There were some blood moons, a few years ago that John Hagee was making a big deal about. Are we talking about, the fourth of those, or is there another series of them?
Yeah, I think there's four coming up now.
Yeah,
right. And then also involves Shemitah and Jubilee. And, of course, in today's program, they were talking about tribulation starting in a year. Well, I follow your views more so than, I don't follow those at all.
Yeah, I don't.
They are so excited about the four blood moons and what's going to happen. Like, I can't.
And why does that excite them? Why does that excite them? What do they think is going to happen?
I can't put my finger on it, but I guess they think that that's part of our faith as a Christian, and we need to honor those festivals and feasts that they have.
Well, if that is part of our religion as a Christian, maybe look for something in the New Testament that says something about it. I mean, if Jesus said something about it or the apostles, then I'm in. But I can't imagine what would be so exciting about the four blood moons. Does that mean the tribulation is starting? As far as they're concerned, is that an exciting thing for them, or what?
Good question. I don't have an answer for that. I have to say,
when John Hagee made a big deal about the four blood moons, what was it, 2-3 years ago? It seems like I was getting calls about it a lot, and I just told him there's not anything in the Bible about it, and So I wouldn't worry about it. I mean, I wouldn't think anything about it. And you know, lo and behold, you know, I was right. Nothing happened. You know, and I think almost all sane Bible teachers were saying the same thing I was, that the four blood moons, there's nothing in the Bible about that. But you know, there's people who are always looking for the next fad in religion, and these fads often have to do with end times kind of interpretations. They can have to do with other things too. They can be spiritual disciplines or spiritual warfare techniques or something that becomes popular for a while and everyone's talking about them, and then they fizzle out and something new comes along. It's like there's in the church, you'll find two very different kind of people who call themselves Christians. And I'll go ahead and call them Christians. One is those who are really following Jesus and really care about Jesus. And they don't care when the second coming is going to be. They want to follow Jesus with every breath, every step, every day of their lives. And if that's if they reach very old age and then die natural death, that's okay. If God comes, if Jesus comes, you know, tomorrow, that's okay. But they're not they're not obsessed. They're not obsessed with things like that. They want to follow Jesus. Being a Christian is about following Jesus. Now, there's another kind of people who find Jesus, I guess, boring. And so they have to look for titillation about things. They have to look for sensational things. And this is where the fads get their impetus. You know, these fads come and go. In the 60 years I've been a Christian, I've seen so many of these fads become big. People talk about them. People write books about them. People, you know, talking about them all the time. And then they pass because there's nothing to them. They're just somebody trying to make some money making a book. Writing a book, or maybe they're not trying to make money. Maybe they're just trying to stay stimulated. They're just trying to stay excited about Christianity, which is something apparently they don't find the real thing very exciting. I do, by the way. I mean, anyone who really follows Jesus finds it exciting. I mean, anyone who says they don't, I don't think they're following Jesus. I cannot imagine how anyone could be close to God following Jesus and not find that exciting. But there are people who say they're Christians, and they don't find following Jesus exciting. So they have to talk about, you know, signs and wonders. They have to talk about Hebrew roots. They have to talk about, you know, Torah observance. They have to talk about end time speculations. And these things keep them kind of, it keeps their blood flowing as a Christian, you know. And it's a shame.
I agree.
It's a shame because because it comes, then it goes, then they have to go looking for something else. And they're unstable. They're tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine is what the term the Bible uses. And it's a mark of being infants. That's again the term the Bible uses. In Ephesians chapter 4, it says that we be no longer children tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine. You know, no, we need to become strong, committed followers of Christ and not be distracted by all this goofy stuff. Now, let me just say this.
I think the key what you just said was the fact that it's not in the New Testament.
Yeah, that's the main thing. But let's just say this.
Why would you follow those or get excited about them?
Suppose there's something true about what they're saying. I don't think for a moment that there is. But let's just, for the sake of argument, say, let's suppose everything they expect to happen because of these blood moons really does happen. So what? So what? Is that more exciting than following Jesus? I mean, why would I have to pay attention to those things?
I hear you.
Yeah, I mean, if they say, hey, let's talk about this exciting thing, say, why is that exciting? You know, why is that interesting? How am I supposed to live differently because of what you're talking about here? If it doesn't make me live any differently, I don't have much use for it. Thanks.
Yeah, okay. Well, thank you. I appreciate your answer. Yep.
Okay. Thank you, Ted. God bless you, brother.
You too. Bye.
Bye now. All right. Ralph from Elk Grove, California. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hello, Greg. I was wondering if you could answer a question or have some insight between, I guess, spiritual oppression, spiritual possession, and maybe mental illness, helplessness.
Mm-hmm. Well, first of all, in Christian circles, there is sometimes a distinction made when people talk about demons. They make a distinction between being possessed by demons on the one hand and being oppressed by demons on the other hand. So, for example, I was taught when I was young that a Christian cannot be demon-possessed, but a Christian can be oppressed by demons, whereas an unbeliever can be possess. This is what I was told. I just parroted it like Christians do when they're young and when they haven't studied the Bible. They just parrot what their teachers say. But once I decided, if I'm going to say that, I better be able to give scriptures for that. Because I don't like to say anything. I don't like to affirm anything if I can't give scriptural support for it. So I went looking and found out there's nothing in the Bible at all about being oppressed by demons. There's quite a few places that talk about a person being possessed, although that's not the word the Greek use. The Greek uses the word daimonizomai, which means, somehow affected or under the control of a demon in some way, and it usually refers to what we're calling demon possession. But we don't have any definition or even a terminology for demon oppression. The closest thing you get to that kind of expression is in Acts chapter 10 when Peter is preaching in the house of Cornelius, and he describes Jesus as one who went around doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil. Now, oppressed by the devil, that he says he was healing those who were oppressed by the devil. So he might be referring to the sicknesses that Jesus healed. Or he might be talking about the demon-possessed that Jesus relieved. But there's nothing in that statement that would suggest that there's something called demon oppression that is distinct from demon possession. So, we can't really make that distinction with any spiritual authority. So the real question would be, is there a difference between demonic activity upon a person's mind, on the one hand, and what people would normally call, mental health or mental illness? And this is a nuanced question, because let's face it, all the people in the Bible who were found to be demon possessed, well, I won't say all of them, but most of them, were behaving in ways that we would refer to as mental illness in our modern terminology. Now, they didn't have an illness technically, but they were behaving in a way that if you met them today and you sent them to a psychiatrist, he would give them some drugs to manage their erratic behavior. He'd give them a diagnosis. Maybe they'd be called paranoid schizophrenics or something else. And then he'd send them on their way with the drug and feel like he's addressed their issue. And yet, in the Bible, people like that came to Jesus and they had demons driven out of them. And then they were well and normal in the right mind and so forth. Now, one could conclude from that all of the things that we call mental illness are things that the Bible would call demon possession. But that's not a fair inference, because we only have sampling of cases in the Bible. In fact, in Matthew, I think it's in chapter 4, if I'm not mistaken, when it's summarizing what Jesus did as he went about healing people and so forth, he was casting demons out of people and healing, and then it lists a number of kinds of things he healed, including lunacy, which sounds like, being crazy. And that's distinguished from being demon-possessed. Now, demon-possessed people act crazy sometimes, but there can be people who act crazy and aren't demon-possessed. And what the cause of their problem would be, we don't know. It could very well be something physiological. There are people who have chemical imbalances that affect their brain activity. There are people who have brain tumors that affect their brain activity. There are different things physiologically that can make somebody act crazy. And then there's also demons. And I don't think everybody who has the physiological issue could be said to be demon possessed. I think there are other issues. I think a person can be treated with thyroid or some other thing if that's the issue. If they got a thyroid imbalance, that can make people act kind of crazy. There's many issues besides demon possession that we would have to consider as possibilities. So my position would be that in a world like the Bible world, when you meet somebody who's got bizarre behavior, you might have to consider it could be demon possession in some cases, and in other cases, something else. Lunacy can be caused by something else. We don't know what, but it's distinguished from demon possession. So I would say, if casting demons out of someone isn't the solution, then there may be something else that has to be explored. So I don't deny that there are people who have physiological causes for mental derangement. I don't know that I would explain it the same way that modern scientists do, because modern scientists are operating on a worldview assumption that I have no obligation to follow, and that is naturalistic. Natural sciences often are practiced in the sphere of a naturalistic worldview, so that the idea, for example, that there's even such a thing as demon possession today would be ruled out by many who have that worldview. And they would say, well, all these cases that the Bible has of demon possession, those are really just cases of schizophrenia or something else, because they don't, their worldview simply rules out the existence of demons and even of God, and even of a spiritual aspect to human life. They're naturalistic and materialistic, so that, you know, you're not going to get an objectivity from somebody who has a naturalistic worldview, but you can have objectivity from a Christian who knows the Bible and who knows maybe something about human behavior also, because a Christian then would be in the position to decide, maybe this is demon possession, maybe it's not, maybe it's something else. And therefore, you know, it's more than one thing can be considered by a Christian, whereas an atheist or a naturalist, they can't consider demon possession even as an option. So in many cases, apparently, they're not going to really know what the problem is or how to solve it. They'll just give some medication, send someone on their way, and hope that, you know, hope that that helps.
Hello?
Yes.
The reason why I ask is because I have a son that's recently gone through something, and when he was like 5 or 10 years old, I mean, all my kids said they accepted Jesus as their Lord and Savior. But recently, one has kind of gone off, and he praises the Lord and sings, but there's other issues going on in that he has violent outbursts. And it's like, I don't know what to hope. I mean, I was kind of hoping it was drugs or something, but because you get off that, but I don't particularly like the drugs. I've kind of steered him away from that, but he's kind of gotten out of control. Nothing like danger to other people that I can see, but he professes that the Lord is talking to him, and they said it was psychosis or something, the doctors. You know, I'm wondering, well, did he really accept the Lord when he was younger? And maybe he's, I hate to say the word possessed, but I'm at a loss.
Well, my heart goes out to you, because there's many Christian parents like that. In fact, some friends of mine have been in touch with me lately, and their son, whom they regard to be a Christian, also is experiencing similar things to what you're describing. And it's a tragic and heartbreaking thing. What I will say is this, it is always possible that children who have seemingly been converted in childhood have not really done business with God in the sense that an adult would, and they really haven't become a disciple with any kind of mature decision, and therefore they really need to, you know, examine themselves to see if they're really in the faith. Now, even if someone has received Christ in their youth, they can drift. If your son's used drugs, I don't know if you said he did or you thought maybe he did, but if he's used consciousness-altering drugs, this can do serious harm. Some people recover from it when they stop using the drugs. Other people do not. I mean, it does irreparable brain damage sometimes. Some drugs do. And also, I think, the use of mind-altering drugs can also open people up to demons. But I don't think that everyone who uses drugs gets demon-possessed, but I think that sometimes is the result. So there's many things to consider here. But the main thing that the Bible makes clear is that no matter how disordered a person's life is before they really begin to walk with God, their life can be transformed by walking with God. And Paul said, if we walk in the Spirit, we will not do the deeds of the flesh, the works of the flesh. We won't succumb to them. Now, when he lists walking in the Spirit and its fruit, he mentions self-control. Walking in the Spirit results in self-control. It sounds like your son is lacking in self-control over his moods or his anger or something. And what he really needs, he really needs to learn to walk with Jesus and walk in the Spirit, because that will change a person. And the Holy Spirit is the only power on earth that I know of that can totally deliver a person from a disordered brain, or from a demonized personality, or from anything like that. I mean, some, you know, doctors will give medications for that kind of thing, but they just manage a problem. They don't solve the problem, and they don't even know what the problem is. They just have found that sometimes they can give this chemical to somebody who's having a certain kind of a problem, and that problem is mitigated somewhat. So they figure, okay, this is what we have to do for people like this, give them this chemical. But the chemicals often have very undesirable side effects. And so, I mean, really what somebody needs more than anything else is to walk with Jesus and in the Spirit. Now, you can't make him do that. How old is your son?
He's 21.
21, yes. You certainly can't make him do that. But you can remind him that this is the only hope he has, and that is to follow Christ. Now, I don't know what other things he may need. I mean, it's like if I was if a child was dying of scurvy because they didn't eat any, have any vitamin C in their diet, I could tell them, well, you need to walk with the Lord, but you also have to, you know, have some orange juice. You know, you also have to take some vitamin C. I mean, there is such a thing. If there's a physiological problem, it should be addressed, I think, physiologically. If there's something in his, you know, if a doctor, I wouldn't take him to a psychiatrist. A doctor can do what a psychiatrist can do, anything valid. And then he can do some blood work on him and see if there's anything there that's can be addressed. But
we've done all that, and he's had some dietary issues going on for years. I always thought they were in his, you know, in his head. Me and his mother are divorced, and I thought it all pretty much started back then.
Yeah.
But now it's.
How old was he when the divorce took place?
Around 10 or 12.
Yeah.
And I didn't want it, and but you can't stop it, you know, and especially in the state of California.
I know, and I've I have some experience of that type myself. It's terrible. I mean, the divorcing parent does not realize how much damage they can do to their children's spiritual and mental well-being. Of course, a divorcing parent usually, if they don't have grounds for divorce, don't usually care about anyone but themselves anyway. But sometimes they say they're doing it for the children, but they don't realize that statistically, the children in a home that's been had a divorce are in a much higher risk group for this kind of thing and for other things, criminal behavior and other bad things. I don't know what you can do. All I can say is you can pray. You can get friends together to pray. You can address the evil spirits even when he's not present. Jesus cast demons out of a girl, of the daughter of the Syrophoenician woman, when the girl wasn't even present. And you know, you can pray it at a distance. You know, if he's not open to being directly ministered to. But I don't know what to say his problem is, but your suspicion that he's demon-possessed, I would not discount. I can't confirm it, obviously, but I would not discount it. I mean, God may be giving you discernment with that, and that may be the way you need to attack it, is praying against the demon.
He talks about the Lord and Jesus, but it's off. It's not.
Yeah. Yeah, demons
off.
Just off. Demons love to talk about Jesus sometimes. I mean, think of the demon-possessed girl that Paul and Silas encountered in Philippi. She was saying, these men are bringing a message of the way of salvation. You know, I mean, it's like demons talk almost like Christians, only a little deranged. You know, it's like, I mean, some Christians are deranged too, I suppose. But I mean, often demons are often very religious. They often talk about Jesus. And they often speak in a way that's more or less, flattering of Jesus in a way. But you can tell there's something off. You can tell that it's not sincere or, you know, genuine knowledge of God that's being communicated. Listen, I wish I could tell you more about what to do.
I should let you go.
Well, it's just that other people are waiting. I wish.
Yeah.
I wish I didn't have to let you go until the problem was solved, but I don't know that I can solve it any more than to just.
Maybe just pray for him.
Well, praying is a very important thing, and I'm sure that a lot of listeners out there will be praying for your son. What's his first name?
Matthew.
Matthew. Well, brother, I understand your pain. I can hear it in your voice. I know other parents are in that situation, too, and we just need to hang on to our children through prayer and then brace ourselves for whatever they're going to go through.
Yeah. Yeah.
Especially when they're adults.
Well, Steve, thank you very much. We'll be with you.
Same to you, Ralph. God bless you. I'm sorry to hear about this. God bless. Well, Eddie from New Haven, Connecticut's been waiting a long time. We only have a few minutes left. Eddie, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yeah, Steve, I didn't mind waiting with a caller like that. God bless his son. My question, Steve, was I watched a few brothers the other day witnessing, and they were spreading the gospel with people. And one of them was talking to having a dialogue with a Jewish guy. And the Jewish guy, they had a real start really having a good conversation. The Jewish guy said to the Christian brother, he said, "Do you believe God's promises are true and forever?" And the Christian guy said, "Absolutely." He said, "Well, let me share something with you. God told me and my family that if I pray and turn from my wicked ways and humble myself," we know the scripture, "he said, he will forgive my sin and he will be my God and I will be his people." He says, "What are you trying to add to me? What are you trying to make? What are you adding to my life? He never said I'm going to need something. He didn't say this is going to be a temporary promise until the Messiah comes. He said, if you turn from your wicked ways and humble yourself, I will forgive your sin. He will be my God and I will be his son. What do I have to add to that?"
Okay, well, what I would say is that turning to God is the very issue we're talking about. When we're talking to you about Christ, we're trying to persuade you to turn to God, the very thing that that verse commands you to do. Now, in Isaiah chapter 10, I guess it is.
Yeah, I think
it's. Yeah, it says that, yes, it is, Isaiah 10. It says in verse 21 and 22, "The remnant will return, the remnant of Jacob, to the mighty God." Now, it says, "For though your people, O Israel, are as the sand of the sea, the remnant of them will return." Now, God's calling them to return to the mighty God. Now, this expression, the mighty God, is found only one other place in the whole Tanakh, the whole Old Testament. And that's in the previous chapter. Isaiah has used that term in the previous chapter, Isaiah 9, verse 6 and 7. Where it says, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder. His name will be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace." Now, the Mighty God, Isaiah says, is the Messiah. The Messiah is the Mighty God, and he's the child that was born, that is described there in Isaiah 9:6. And then in chapter 10, it says, the remnant of Israel, the faithful remnant, are going to return to the mighty God. That is a term he already used for the Messiah. And you won't find that term anywhere else in the Bible. So, yeah, he does need to turn to God, just like it says in 1 Chronicles. But the thing is, turning to God means you turn to the Messiah. And that's exactly what our message is to every Jewish person or non-Jewish person. I'm sorry we're out of time. I'm off the air here in about 10 seconds. But I'm glad we were able to talk briefly. You've been listening to The Narrow Path. I hope you'll go to our website, thenarrowpath.com, and see all the resources that are there for free. And you can donate if you want at thenarrowpath.com. Let's talk again tomorrow. God bless you.